Welcome, everyone. We are recording. We are beginning. I know others are still arriving, but we need to make good use of our time. And thank you so much for those of you that did arrive on time tonight. May the Lord bless you with a special blessing for that, Pat.
Hey.
And Kai.
I'll receive
them. Hey.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
Gordon, may I call upon you?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know if I have the answer, but you can call.
Okay. Would you ask the Holy Spirit to come and minister to us tonight?
Thank you, Jesus. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to reason your word together, Lord God. And we invite your Holy Spirit to be in our midst and give us insight. Open the things up. Open the scriptures up to us, Lord God, so we can see your heart. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Gordon. Welcome, everyone. Come on in. We come tonight to page B9. So when I have medical people take this class, that's always their favorite page is B9. Yeah.
Oh.
Yes.
You do have a dry
skin. Yes.
So I don't have B9.
All right. B9 at the top of page Bravo 9. It says worksheet 5A. The throne room review. Looks kind of like this.
Do you have extras?
I'm not sure if I have another B9. I'll take a quick look.
You can follow along if you or somebody else. Just sort of drop it in.
Pastor Kai gave me an incomplete book. That's my story I'm sitting to. You are.
I'm afraid I don't have any extra copies with me tonight, so.
Oh, sure.
All right. Welcome.
Oh, yes, yes, please. Yes.
Hey, David, welcome. Come on in. Good to see you all. Welcome, welcome. We come to page B9 tonight. Now, I'm just waiting for others to arrive before we look at our coloring pictures. I do have a prize tonight for the best coloring job.
What's the prize? I want to know if I should start coloring.
It's a little late. It's a little late. Oh, my. Let me just remind you, as we get started tonight, we're thinking again a little bit of review of the throne room vision described in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Remember that the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple, remember that the tabernacle was simply the tent version, the camping version, if you will, of the temple. But both the tabernacle built in the wilderness during Moses' lifetime and the temple built later under the reign of King Solomon, remember that both of those buildings, if you will, were modeled after the heavenly throne room. All right, and the scripture is clear about this. Even the book of Hebrews talks about how God gave Moses a pattern to follow. And that pattern was based on the throne room of heaven. And we see the confirmation of that repeatedly in the book of Revelation. In later chapters, we'll even see the Ark of the Covenant. Not the Ark of the Covenant that Moses had built, but the original that is in heaven, okay? So that throne room scene that we've been coloring, that we've been thinking about, is reflected in the earthly temple and tabernacle. And so question number one at the top of page B9 is this. How does the throne room vision that John saw remind us of the earthly tabernacle or temple? So if you've got your coloring picture with you, even if you didn't color it, that picture should help you think about this scene. And what do we see in this heavenly throne room scene that should prompt us to think about the temple or tabernacle?
Lampstands, weren't they in the...
Very good. Very good. Yes, lampstands. Yes, that was part of the furniture in the temple. I see it on the tip of your tongue.
The glory of God.
Absolutely. First of all, the divine presence.
Yes.
The divine presence is the key to the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle and temple. Ezekiel had the tragic experience of seeing the Shekinah, the glory of God, depart from the earthly temple. And once the presence of God departs from the temple, it's just a building.
Yeah.
Okay. So yes, when we look at this throne room vision and we see the glorious manifestation of God's presence, we think, okay, that's the first thing that the tabernacle and the temple were all about. Remember, when the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, in the Sinai wilderness, remember that the glory of God had already been traveling with the Israelite people in the form of the fiery cloud, right? And once the tabernacle was built, that cloud, you know, hovered over and within that tabernacle building, that tabernacle fabric and animal skin building. Okay. All right. What else about this heavenly scene should make us think of temple imagery?
Wasn't there a pool in the temple, but maybe probably not the tabernacle?
No, there was. In both cases, you're absolutely right. Very, very good. Very important. As a matter of fact, it was a big basin. It was a big basin for the priest to ritually wash in before performing the temple services. But here's the interesting thing about it. Ian, right?
Mm-hmm.
Ian, when King Solomon built the temple to replace the tabernacle, and he went all out, he made a huge bronze basin. It was so big that, get this, they called it a sea. And so in the Temple of Solomon, to approach the holy place, to approach the temple proper, you had to come by that sea. And isn't it interesting that in this vision, John sees the sea before the throne? Now, we talked last week, I believe, about the cherubim. You know, these wonderful creatures that surround the throne and virtually crawl up into God's lap. They just press in so close to the presence of God. The cherubim, called 17 times in the book of Revelation, living creatures, emphasizing their livingness, if you will. But those cherubim, if you're familiar, you know, if you've read your Old Testament, they remind you immediately of the vision that Ezekiel had, recorded in Ezekiel chapter 1 and following. They appear again in chapter 10. And when Ezekiel saw this vision of the throne of God, the glory of God enthroned above these four cherubim, he said that the throne was sitting on a platform or a firmament that looked like crystal. Or the word can also be translated as glass or ice. Okay? And so we see that even in Ezekiel's vision, there was this part of the vision that was reminiscent or at least called to mind ice or crystal or water in association with the throne. So the sea is a very important motif in these visions. Anything else direct your mind to temple imagery?
Were there scrolls then?
I
don't know.
Oh, that's a good question, but the scroll itself is not the kind of scroll we're talking about in the book of Revelation was not integral to the temple, but a scroll was, namely the scroll of the law. God had instructed that a scroll of the law be placed right next to the Ark of the Covenant. So that's a great thought right there. It's an indirect connection, but it is an important connection. The scroll. Very good. What else?
Are you talking about like what's in the picture?
Look at what's in that picture and ask yourself, what does this picture make me think of in the earthly temple?
Oh.
What are the connections between this picture and the temple?
So like the 24 elders? Or am I off track?
Well, what would the 24 elders make you think of in the temple?
I don't know about the temple. It just makes me think of a church that has elders.
Okay. Now, we're going to come back to that thought tonight. I want to just hold on to that thought about elders. We'll come back to them later.
I read that some think that it's the 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel.
You're right that some think that way.
Yeah.
But hold those thoughts about the elders. We're going to come back to them. Okay.
The seven candlestands were part of the candlestands in the tabernacle.
There were lamps in the tabernacle. Again, these seven torches actually in the throne room scene we have interpreted for us in the text as the seven spirits of God. So that's a little different, but nevertheless... we did mention lamps as part of the temple furnishings. Yes. Now, I already mentioned the cherubim. Mm-hmm. Where were the cherubim in the temple? In the tabernacle and in the temple. They weren't the real living beings.
No.
But remember that on the mercy seat, the lid on top of that box called the Ark of the Covenant, there were statues of cherubim with spreading their wings over that Ark of the Covenant. So again, when we look at this throne room vision and we say, oh my goodness, cherubim, we know they're cherubim because they're exactly like the cherubim described by Ezekiel. And where have we heard about cherubim before? Well, various places, but certainly on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
Temple imagery. Okay. Anything else?
The lamp.
Thank you, Ian. I was waiting. This is almost so obvious that we don't think of it. But yes, remember that in this vision is the lamb that looks like it had been slain. And it looked like it had been slain because it had been slain. It's just unusual to see a lamb that had been slain that is now alive again. But yes, the sacrificial lamb, all of the symbolism reminds us that this is the ultimate temple. This is the prototype. This is the original. This is what the earthly tabernacle and temple are simply copies of. Okay? Now that has church application for us. You know, we are not called to have all these temple furnishings from the Old Testament tabernacle and temple in our church buildings, but we are called to have the spiritual realities represented and symbolized by those things, beginning with the presence of God.
Amen.
Right?
Yeah.
If the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, is not in our church building, it's just a building.
That's right.
If the blood of the Lamb, if the slain and resurrected Lamb is not present with us in our congregation, then we're just a club.
Yeah.
Right? So all of this is so wonderful and so important for us. Okay, I think we're here. So let's pull out our pictures and let's see who did a great coloring job for us tonight. Hold them high. Okay, Kim. Some are still coloring, yes. You know, I have young students that do that. They're still finishing their homework when they get to class.
I was going to
like yeah. Very nice. Very nice. Yes. Okay, all right. Swatches, okay. Yes, okay. Very good.
No.
All right.
We didn't have the page.
All right. Anybody
else?
I'm disqualified too.
You didn't get your kids to the.
No, I did see that little tagline, but it always has been a rebellion.
Gold star for all.
Okay.
Yes.
All right.
They call that the terrible nines.
All right. Well, I think. Let's see.
Kate.
Kate. Kate, we have got a Toblerone for you for just the niceness. Yeah.
You get a gold star too, Kate.
Yeah. Very nice. Very nice. All right. Now, if you would find in your materials page D7, Delta 7.
D or B?
Delta.
Delta.
Excuse me. We weren't going to finish the review because we only did question one.
We're still working on it.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Don't you worry. Don't you worry. Page D7. You see that I've already gotten it started for you. This is the first of several pages to upon which we can record the symbols of the Book of Revelation. You certainly realize by now that the Book of Revelation, like the Book of Daniel, its apocalyptic first volume, really, Daniel and Revelation are very rich in visual symbols. Okay. Now, those symbols are all hung on a framework of reality. So, not everything described in the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation is symbolic. There is a framework of reality upon which these symbols are hung so that we can make sense out of them. If every word was symbolic, it would just be complete confusion. Okay? But it's very important for us, little by little, to establish in our minds what these various things in the book of Revelation symbolize. So as you see on this sheet, I've gotten it started for you with the symbols from chapter 1. We have the mention of the seven spirits at the beginning of the book. And as far as we can tell from the information given to us about them, they are what we might call archangels. And they are those who go throughout all the earth and observe what is happening in God's program, and they come back and report. I'm not going to go through each one of these things, but I think I've got you down to the Key of David, right? Mm-hmm. Key of David, we read about in chapter 3 and verse 7, giving you a cross-reference there of Isaiah 22:22. And the Key of David, you know, it's not difficult to interpret. Jesus in the seven letters describes himself as holding the key of David. Well, I've got a bunch of keys, and one of those keys is to my car, and one of those keys is to my house. And so I could call those two keys the keys of Rod. Okay. And what is implied if someone owns those two keys?
They're Rod.
It implies not only that they're Rod, but that they are the person who has authority. Authority and or possession over that car and that house, right? So for someone to have the key of David implies that he has
authority and possession of David's things.
Authority and or possession over David's house. Now, in the Bible, when the Bible talks about someone's house, what's it talking about?
Domain.
It's talking about a family. It's not talking about a building. See? Now, I've got a key to the house of Rod, but that's about a building, right? Okay? In the Bible, the idiom is different. The house of David means the family, the people of David. So to have the key of David means that this person has authority to say who belongs to that family and who doesn't. And this was very important in the first century for the seven churches in Asia Minor, because there were Jewish synagogues in Asia Minor that had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they were accusing the Jews who had received Jesus of not being true Jews. And so you had unbelievers saying, "We are the house of David, not you guys. You people who are following that crucified criminal, you're not the true house of David." But Jesus stands up and says, "Hold on a second. I'm the one that has the key of David. So it's not for you to say, it's for me to say who belongs to my family." Right? Very important symbolism there. Well, what I would like you to do, what I think would be beneficial for you in this study, if you can keep at it, is to keep adding the symbols that we run across in the book of Revelation to this list. For example, looking at your coloring picture, again, whether it's colored or not colored, keep that in front of you because we're still talking about that. One of the beautiful symbols in that throne room vision is the emerald rainbow. So if you haven't written that down already on this page, write down in your left-hand column, you see the heading that says symbol or entity, write down rainbow or emerald rainbow or green rainbow. Okay? Then, for a reference, you can write down over in the right-hand column, we first have mention of that in Chapter 4, verse 3. 4, 3, okay? If you would like to add a cross-reference to that, you can write down Genesis 9, 14 as a cross-reference to the first rainbow that we read about in the Bible, which was, of course, the rainbow after the flood. After the flood, right? Yeah. So with that Genesis reference in mind, what do you suppose the rainbow in this throne room scene is meant to evoke from the reader?
Promise.
Promise. Yeah. Yes, God's promises. Yes. And here this rainbow is around or behind or over the throne, this person that is on the throne is clearly a manifestation of God himself. And isn't it wonderful that the rainbow is around the one who made the promise and the one who makes the unbreakable promises?
Is the color a symbol?
Good question. What do we think about that? Why is this rainbow not showing all of the frequencies of light that we normally see in our rainbows. Why do you suppose it's...
Because there's not water in the atmosphere.
Okay, well, that's a very good insight. This is a vision. This is a vision, and we wouldn't expect the same phenomena. Okay, that's probably part of it. But in view of the fact that there's no water in that atmosphere, my assumption is that by the decree of God, that rainbow could take on any color that God wanted it to take on. So why green? Go ahead, Connie.
Okay, so I think it's because green, like when the rainbow first came, and gave the promise of God.
Yes.
Excuse me, my phone is ringing. I can't make it stop.
Take the battery off.
It's my Bible, too. But, just like the rainbow that came out, they were searching for green. They were searching for the green plants. That was the symbol. That was the representation of the fulfillment of God's promise that he was going to bring them into a new place.
Very nice insight.
Yeah.
Very nice insight. Noah and the survivors on the ark looking for green, looking for the evidence that God was keeping his promise and bringing them into that new world.
Yeah.
Wow. Beautiful. Go ahead.
I was just thinking, related to that, is that frequently in the Bible, I think that a brilliant green represents flourishing foliage. Life.
Yes. Our Saturday morning Bible languages group is reading through the first three chapters of Genesis, and we come upon this word green repeatedly. Mm. And yes, it is very much a motif related to life and nourishment.
Yeah.
Okay.
The Muslims value green. Is that why, do you think?
I didn't know that.
They read follow some of the books of the Bible, supposedly.
Well, that's true. But so, I was unaware of that.
Oh, yes. All of the
cultural things
will have green on them.
Is that right?
They see green as a spiritual color.
Well, I'll have to find out why.
Our
that's very interesting.
Green too.
Yeah.
Seattle is known as the Emerald City.
Yes.
Yes. Let's hope so. Okay. Now,
is that like everlasting life is surrounded by life eternal? Is that where you're going with life part?
I'm not going there specifically, but just the principle of life, I think, is part of what's involved. But I don't have the final answers on these symbols. I'm still learning about them as you are. And I think we're hitting on some important reasons for the green rainbow, evoking the promise keeper, evoking the idea that we are about to enter that new world. We're about to arrive in that new world of God's promise, and just the fundamental idea of life. I think that's wonderful. Now, I'm not going to, do your homework for you. Your job is to, as we're going through the text, to remember these pages and keep adding. Some of these entities are not symbolic, but real things. For example, after the rainbow, I would encourage you to write down the elders. We've been mentioning the elders. We're going to talk more about them in just a few minutes. But the elders, I don't think are just symbolic entities. I think they are real elders. But nevertheless, it remains to think about who exactly are they. And they first appear in chapter 4, verse 4. And so you can add that in the right-hand column. Elders, right-hand column, 4, 4. They also appear in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and we'll come back to them shortly, okay? But let's go back to page B9.
I have one idea about it.
Go ahead.
I believe it's 12 from the old priesthood and 12 from the new priesthood.
Not a bad idea. Not a bad idea. All right. Now, we have been looking at our coloring picture of the throne room and asked ourselves, how does it make us think of the temple or the tabernacle? But now I want us to think about how it evokes the scene at Mount Sinai. Before the tabernacle was even built, what do we see in this throne room vision that reminds us of the drama of Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai? Go ahead, Lynn.
Well, some of the things that occur to me are Moses was obviously in an extremely altered state up there. He was sustained by some kind of heavenly sustenance, because he stayed for 40 days and, you know, and nights without
yes.
even needing water or any kind of human food as we would understand it. And he got amazing revelations from God.
Yes.
While he was, so he, John seems to have been remarkably privileged in a comparable way.
Very nice, very nice. John the apostle in this vision finds himself in a similar position to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, the parallels are not precise. Moses is more a type of Christ. You know, Moses is not really a type of John the Apostle. But nevertheless, this is a real parallel. John finds himself in a similar position in this vision to the position that Moses was in at Mount Sinai. Yes. Wow, can you imagine? Go ahead, Lynn.
Isn't another similarity that both of them were charged to reveal what was revealed to them? To
exactly others. Right. And that's
they
a key.
Were messengers.
That's a key part of the parallel, that in both cases, Moses and John received revelation directly from the living God to then share with others. Yes, very good. Ian, I'm waiting for you to jump in on this.
It seems like the hearts of the two men were very different, as in Moses had to go up there two or three times to get it right.
Yes.
And John
yes.
got it right on the first shot.
Isn't that nice?
Could have been improved with generations.
Yeah, well, and it helped that John was able to build on the revelation already that had come from Moses. You know, John certainly had some advantages. The chief of which was having walked with Messiah.
Amen.
Right?
He was born
so again. A lot was more clear for John than it was for Moses at the outset.
He had the Holy Spirit born again.
Boy.
What a difference.
So, what else makes us think of Mount Sinai? What did the people have to go through before they got to Mount Sinai?
The desert.
Yes?
Atmosphere.
And before, well...
parting of the Red Sea.
Oh, there we go, the Red Sea. No? So what does John see between him and the throne in this vision?
The sea.
The sea. So back to the sea imagery. Okay? The sea imagery, the sea in the Solomon's temple, all of that should take us back to the experience of the parting of the Red Sea. Very important, very important. How do I know that's important? Because the Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He talks about how all the Israelites were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The passing through the Red Sea, one of the greatest miracles of all time, poo-pooed by liberal theologians and skeptics, but absolutely an important event in biblical history. If you're going to approach the throne of God, you have to come through the sea. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? All right? So again, just fundamental. It's so basic that it's easy to overlook. What else reminds us of the scene at Mount Sinai? Well, again, the manifest glory of God. Okay? The manifest glory of God. Before it hovered over the tabernacle, before the tabernacle was built, certainly long before the Temple of Solomon was built, the glorious manifestation of God came down on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was like God's temporary tabernacle, temporary temple, if you will. And think back now to some of the manifestations that occurred at Mount Sinai.
Peals of thunder.
Thunder and lightning. Thunder and lightning. Exodus 19 and verse 19, I believe it is. Exodus 19, 19. Thunder and lightning. The thunder and lightning that John sees in this vision would have certainly made the first Jewish readers think about Mount Sinai.
Sorry.
That's all right. I love it. Good sound effects. Yeah. All right. And we're talking about elders tonight. Well, the elders figure very prominently at the Mount Sinai drama. Okay? Exodus 19 and verse 7. You know, God came and spoke to the Israelites, and they couldn't take it. And God had to encourage Moses to come up partway up the mountain and to bring 70 elders with him. And they would come face to face, and did come face to face with the Lord. And if I'm not mistaken, that incident is described in Exodus 24. If I'm not mistaken, they saw kind of a crystal firmament under the Lord's feet in that incident as well on Mount Sinai. But in the Mount Sinai drama, we've got the approach by way of the sea. We've got the manifest glory of God. We've got lightning and thunder. We've got the elders present. There's also a mention of fire in Deuteronomy 5:23. And again, in the vision that John had, he sees the seven torches. There was fiery manifestations on Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 5:23. There was also the sound of a trumpet. And we have that both in kind of a metaphorical reference to that in Revelation 4:1, speaking of the voice that sounded like a trumpet. And in the Exodus Mount Sinai scenario, it's not clear whether it's literally a trumpet that is sounding or a voice that sounds like a trumpet. Either way, the voice that sounds like a trumpet in Revelation 4:1 should remind us of the sound of the trumpet in Exodus 19:19. Now, there's one crucial element still. And that is that at Mount Sinai, and jot this down, Exodus 19, verse 6, it is at Mount Sinai where the people of God receive their mandate to be a kingdom of priests. It's at Mount Sinai that God announces his plan to create a kingdom of priests, and we see the fulfillment of that in the throne room vision in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, what's the difference? If this vision evokes the Mount Sinai drama, what's changed? And of course, what's changed is that the Mosaic Law has been fulfilled. All the types and symbols of the sacrifices have been fulfilled in Messiah. Okay? And now, this Israelite nation that has rebelled and strayed from God's mandate to become a kingdom of priests, now we see that that mandate, that agenda of the living God is coming to fulfillment in those Israelites who have received Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And remember that to be a kingdom of priests means two things. To be a kingdom means to have authority. And that, in fact, Messiah Jesus gave his disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. Right? Matthew 28. To be a kingdom means to have authority. To be priests means to serve as mediators between God and man. It means to help people draw near to God. And that is what God has always called his people to be, whether they fulfill that mandate or not. Nothing has changed between the Old Testament and New with regard to that mandate. God's call to the Jewish nation is the same as his call to the Christian nation and vice versa. And that call is to take his authority and help people draw near to God.
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
All right. So we don't want to miss the temple imagery in this vision, and we certainly don't want to miss the Mount Sinai imagery in this vision. Now, we've already talked about how John finds himself, in some respects, in the place of Moses. Now, we've also talked about last week this matter of the scroll and the breaking of the seals. Remember that I said last week that once we understand that the scroll is a deed of redemption, then we understand, once we study out biblical law of redemption, and we realize, all right, then that explains the rest of the book of Revelation. The rest of the book of Revelation after chapters 4 and 5 is about breaking the seals. It's about what has to occur in order for the Redeemer to get that land, that dominion, fully redeemed in the face of resistant usurpers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? If there were not usurpers on the land, this story would be much simpler. And we would be in wonderful peace and happiness today. But because there are usurpers on the land who are refusing to leave except by force, Messiah must come back. The Redeemer must come. The legal sealed scroll, the proof of the redemption, must be broken open in front of witnesses. The Redeemer himself must come with force. And the prophets over and over again spoke of his coming with all of his holy ones, all of his saints, coming to get the usurpers off the land, to finally bind the chief usurper. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, if that summarizes the rest of the book of Revelation, here we are. We're standing on Mount Sinai with John. Okay? In chapters 4 and 5, we're standing on Mount Sinai with John. And if this really speaks of the Mount Sinai drama, then look at question 3 on the bottom of page B9. What does that imply about the following narrative of the revelation. If this is, if we're standing on Mount Sinai now, what comes after that? What comes after the Mount Sinai drama conquering for the people of God? What's that?
Conquering of Canaan.
Yes, and that comes at the end of the story. Conquering Canaan, removing the usurpers. Do you see that parallel?
Yes.
Okay. But what comes between Mount Sinai and getting rid of the usurpers?
Was that the 12 spies? Is that where you're going with the...
More generally...
The desert.
The 40 years in the wilderness. The whole gamut of trials. Isn't that a happy thought?
No.
No, of course not. None of us are happy to think about trials ahead, but that's exactly what we're going to read about in the following chapters of the book of Revelation. We're going to read about the skirmishes, the battles, the trials that occur between the time that the scroll, the seals of the scroll are broken, the scroll is brought out, and finally the usurpers are driven off the land at the end. Okay? We cannot escape the fact that in between those two events are difficult times.
Gotta do it again.
There are difficult times, but... Yes. The 40 years involved some trials and difficulties, some temptations. But did God use that or not?
He refined the people.
Exactly right. He refined the people.
Yes.
Not only that, God knew that these Israelites who had lived as shepherds and farmers in Egypt, who had labored as slaves, you know, they had some strong physical bodies. They knew how to work hard. But they were not soldiers.
Yeah.
They were not combatants. And God used the 40 years in the wilderness, in spite of the Israelites' rebellion, he used those 40 years to equip them. To equip them and train them. And so even though between the throne room vision of Revelation 4 and 5, and the final conquest in Revelation 19, even though there are trials ahead, God is using and will use all of those trials, all of those skirmishes, all of those battles. He will use that to train and equip his people for the most fruitful ministry that we have ever seen in the coming days. Okay? But we cannot, I mean, you know, any Marines in the audience tonight? Army? Okay. I never had the privilege of serving. I have good friends who have served. I have a close friend who did two tours in Vietnam as a Marine. And, you know, you just cannot get the job done if you're not trained. If you're not trained and equipped. And everything I've heard about boot camp makes me glad that I didn't have to go through it. But if I knew that I had to go to war, as hard as that boot camp might be, I would be saying, please train me. Don't send me out there. Don't send me out there to the front lines without any training, without any experience. Please train me. All right?
Gun doesn't do me any good if I don't know how to use it.
That's right.
You know, my nephew's a Marine. That's what they're up to. They sent him to California to, like, the desert to train him like it's real, like a trail.
Absolutely.
They're carrying 70 pounds in a backpack.
Amazing, amazing challenge.
I can't even punch it.
Yeah, yeah. All right. So is this giving you a rationale, an understanding, an overall idea of what the book of Revelation is really about? It's about the final fulfillment of our redemption and what has to happen between now and then. All right? So with that in mind, let's take a 5-minute break.
Are you going to cover, like, pre-millennium, post-millennium, all that kind of stuff later.